If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to preach a message I've entitled The Serpent and the Seed. The Serpent and the Seed. The context of Genesis 3 is the fall of man. The serpent deceived Eve. She ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave it to her husband. He ate willingly, and humanity was plunged into sin. We know that sin violates the nature of a holy God. He can't bless sin, so he has to curse it. He starts by cursing the serpent. Look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And we know that the serpent here is indwelled by Satan. The rest of the scripture makes that very clear. And so God moves from the animal of the serpent to cursing Satan in verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan's curse actually came in the form of a promise. And here's the promise: one day a seed would come. Could I say it this way? A baby would be born. And the seed and the serpent would battle. The snake would bruise the seed, but the seed would crush the snake. And if you'll listen carefully, all through the Bible you can hear the baby's cry and the serpent's hiss. All through the Old Testament, the serpent attacks the seed. He tries to eradicate the seed in Egypt. He tries to eradicate it again in Persia and Babylon. He tries to eradicate it again in Bethlehem when Herod demands that all the babies under the age of 2 in Bethlehem will be murdered. As Christ grows, the serpent tries to put the Son to death many times before the cross. He passes through the midst of those that would stone him, Christ does. Then after centuries of trying, the serpent finally has a part in killing the Son. But what the serpent doesn't realize is that all that he had done was bruise the Son's heel. Because 3 days later, the seed arose, and through death, the Son defeated death and crushed the head of the serpent. Now, Satan is a defeated foe, but he is not a distracted foe. He has not stopped in the 2,000 years since the cross attacking the sons and daughters of God. He is still making his war against the Son. Satan has some very common tactics. He uses temptation. He used that with Christ in the wilderness. He uses persecution. He attacks from without. That's what he did against Moses and the people. That's what he did in Esther's day. He tried that again in the life of Christ and tried it against the children in Bethlehem. But by far, Satan's most subtle and destructive weapon is infiltration. He sows tares among the wheat. He puts a Judas in the number of apostles. Satan has done much more damage to the cause of Christ through infiltration than through persecution. When he tries to stop the church, he inevitably spreads the church. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And you can look at church history and you will see that most everywhere that the church has faced persecution, within a generation or two, the church has multiplied there. I think Satan knows that he cannot ultimately destroy true Bible-believing, Bible-practicing churches. He knows that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. But he also knows that if he can infiltrate and defile those churches, that they will lose God's power and ultimately destroy themselves. Please know that right now, Satan would like nothing more than to destroy this church and every other Bible-believing church. And know that his strategy is to work through some that are inside the church, on the membership roles of the church, some even in positions of leadership in the church, to defile lives, to damage innocent people, so that he might destroy churches. When I picked up the local edition, or the Sunday edition of our local newspaper, and read it, I heard the hiss of the snake. Not because the stories are being told, but because there are stories to tell it all. The articles I'm referring to concern the culture of sexual abuse and cover-up in many independent Baptist churches across our country. Hundreds and hundreds of documented cases. Though it appeared in our local paper, the story was really national in scope. It documented cases of abuse in churches all across our nation. As I read in my office on Tuesday morning, story after story after story, I was aware of some of them. The vast majority of them I was unaware of. And as I read them, I want you to know, I sat at my desk and I wept. And I preach to you tonight as a broken-hearted man. My heart is broken for girls and young women that were abused by people in positions of authority that they should have been able to trust. And then, when they gathered the courage to confront their abusers and to seek justice so that abuse would not be perpetuated, they were met by pastors and deacons and attorneys that cared more about the church's reputation or potential lawsuits than they did about the welfare of the victims and the safety of other members in the church. And it's a shame. The article not only dealt with the crimes of sexual abuse and cover-up, but also with the unhealthy leadership structures and church cultures in many independent Baptist churches. And I know that many of you that read the article as you read it were probably questioning why you're involved in an independent Baptist church anyway. I know that because as I read the article, I asked myself the same questions. And this week, the Holy Spirit has driven me back to the Bible. And what I want to do tonight is to get in God's Word and answer four important questions. Number one, what are we doing to protect children and prevent cover-up of crime? Number two, what is a quote-unquote independent fundamental Baptist church? Number three, what is the biblical leadership structure for a local church, and is our structure biblical? Number four, what are the proper motivations of the Christian life? Please recognize that I cannot treat all of these issues as thoroughly and as in-depth as I would like to in one 35 or 40-minute sermon. I will do my best and we'll move quickly. I know that many of you will still have questions. So after the service tonight, we're going to give you about a 10-minute break, and then I'm going to meet right here in this section with anyone that has questions about our church, about other churches, and I'll do my best to answer those questions as honestly and biblically as I possibly can. So let's ask, what are we doing as a church to protect children and prevent cover-up? Let me say, first of all, that the abuse of children and young people is a shameful and wicked sin in the sight of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." The Lord Jesus tells us that he is serious about bringing judgment to those that harm children. And as a church, we ought to be serious about protecting our children from harm and prosecuting those that harm children to the fullest extent of the law. Listen to me today. Covering up any kind of abuse or any kind of sin or any kind of crime is a sin. By the grace of God, to my knowledge, our church has never, in almost 65 years, had one instance of sexual abuse in our children's or youth ministries. Number one, it's the grace of God. Number two, for a long time, we've had good staff and great volunteers. Number three, many years ago, we instituted some good policies that have helped protect our children. Now, if abuse has happened in the last 65 years and we don't know about it, or God forbid it's happened to someone in this room or listening to this message, please know that we as a church have no desire to cover it up or to allow it to ever happen again. We would beg you to come forward. And we will do our best to care well for you and to help you heal and to do whatever we can do to see that the abuser is punished. If you're here tonight and you've been hurt in this church or in any other church or in your family, we want to listen. We want to help in any way that we can. I want to talk to you for a minute about the Worth Baptist Church Child Protection Policy. You can get a copy of this out in the main foyer tonight if you'd like to look it over. There are a few things that are on this policy to protect children that I want to draw attention to. One is the six-month rule. That says that nobody is allowed to work with children or teenagers unless they have been a member of Worth Baptist Church for 6 months. That allows us to get to know people, so we're not just putting people off the streets to work with our children. Another thing that we do is we do reference checks on our volunteers. We do criminal background checks on all staff members and all volunteers that work with our children and with our young people. If there is anything that comes up on that criminal background check, we tell people they cannot work with our kids. We also do training on abuse, neglect, and mandatory reporting. All of our children's and youth workers have been trained on these issues as recently as this past June. And we will do it again in 2019. And we told all of our volunteers, if you will not go to the training, you cannot work with our children and with our young people. Our policy addresses the two adult rule, which says that two unrelated adult workers will be in attendance at all times when children are being supervised. There should never be a time that one of your children or young people are alone with any volunteer at our church or with any staff member or with anybody in leadership. There should always be at least two people present. According to our policy, what should we do if there is an allegation of abuse? Number one, call the police. We are not qualified to conduct criminal investigations. I've been to seminary. I can parse the Greek, but I have no idea how to investigate a crime. Someone says, I heard an accusation, but I believe it was a false accusation. You cannot know that. Call the police. It doesn't matter who it is, whether it's a pastor, a deacon, a staff member, a volunteer, call the police. I want you to know that this year I personally have called the police and CPS several times to report alleged crimes by our members. If I hear of any person in our church committing a crime against a child, I will immediately call the police and CPS and let them investigate. And we expect you to do the same. The second thing you should do is let the pastor know, because the alleged abuser needs to be removed from any position of service. We will immediately place that person on indefinite leave until the police investigation is complete. And besides that, If a person has been abused, we as a church need to know so that we can care well for the person who has been abused. Thirdly, don't ever shame a person who comes forward. We will leave it to the investigators to determine the innocence or guilt of the people involved. People that come forward should be believed and should be cared for. You say, Pastor, what about false accusations? Many more victims are harmed and not believed than those that make false accusations. Again, it's not up to us as a church to determine guilt. It's up to us to create a place where people are comfortable coming forward and they know that they will be believed and that a culture of abuse will not be perpetuated. Even if the police investigate a crime and there is not a conviction, it is still possible that the accused may not be allowed to work in a place of service, especially if there are multiple and credible accusations of abuse. Many of the people in the story we read about this week were never convicted of a crime in a courtroom, but it was obvious by the number of claims against them that wrongdoing had been committed. And each and every time, whether there has been guilt established in a court of law or not, we will err on the side of the safety of our children and our young people. We also have a strict policy against sex offenders on our campus. You need to know, we check the sex offenders registry, and we find out if someone is attending our church is on that registry. We check those names. And if we discover that they are, we ask them not to return. 2 times this year, I sent letters instructing sex offenders not to return to our campus. The reason for that is that I cannot see the heart motives of people. I don't know if they're here because they want a fresh start and they want to change their lives. I don't know if they're here because they want to do someone harm. And every time I've told someone not to come back on our campus, I've been called a Pharisee, told that I don't believe in grace or restoration. My response is always the same. The safety of children and young people is our highest priority. For those people who have that blemish on their past and do want to change their lives, we offer personal off-campus Bible studies conducted by a staff member, or we recommend them to local churches that have no children present, and there are local churches like that in our area. We have implemented a strict policy for the purpose of preventing abuse on our campus and preventing the cover-up of abuse. I know that our policy needs to be strengthened even more, and we're going to do that soon. In 2019, we're planning to hire a children's pastor to increase the quality of our children's programs and to create another layer of accountability and to help us oversee the daily implementation of our policies. But listen, if we can do more, we want to do more. And I want you to know we are open to any suggestions that you have so that we can make this the safest possible place for children and young people. So those are some of our policies. I'd encourage you to pick it up outside, read it. If you have suggestions, let us know. Let's answer this next question. What is an independent fundamental Baptist church? We read all about that this week. Independent churches believe in what's called the autonomy of the local church. The word autonomy simply means self-governing. And we believe that the biblical mandate for a church is that it would be autonomous. When the Apostle Paul talked about the local church, he talked about individual bodies that had Christ as the head. In 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, we read that God has given each local church everything that they need to carry out their mission. No outside intrusion is necessary. When you read the book of Revelation and Jesus sends 7 letters to the local churches in Asia Minor, he gives no instructions to any kind of denominational hierarchy. Each local church was individually accountable to Christ and individually responsible to Christ. I challenge you to search the New Testament. You will not find a convention in the New Testament. You will not find a denominational headquarters. You won't find a pope. You won't find cardinals. What you'll find are self-governing local churches that appoint their own pastors and deacons and report directly to Christ. No local church can rule over another local church. No local church can, in good conscience, speak for another local church. Well, this begs a question. If there were more oversight in independent churches, if there were some kind of denominational leadership, wouldn't it prevent abuse at the local level? I want to say this very humbly. Denominational hierarchy has not helped the Catholics or many other denominational evangelicals who have had similar scandals in their ranks. I want our church to be structured in the most biblical way possible, believing that God knows best, and the Bible teaches that local churches are to be autonomous and independent. Where did the quote-unquote independent Baptist come from? Well, most of the Baptist churches in America can trace their roots back to either the Northern or the Southern Baptist conventions. In the 1930s and 40s, local churches became increasingly alarmed by theological liberalism in the major seminaries of their conventions. They also became concerned by increasing oversight by their conventions. These local churches had the conviction that their mission money should not be sent to a cooperative fund that was dispersed to seminaries where preachers were trained to deny the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. So J. Frank Norris and many other Baptist pastors led their churches out of the conventions, and they became independent, unaffiliated Baptist churches. That's where we come from. Now, what about the term Baptist? Well, the word Baptist really refers to a body of doctrinal truth. Some of those doctrinal distinctives are biblical authority, the autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of the believer, two offices in the church, the pastor and the deacon, individual soul liberty, separation of church and state. That basically means religious liberty. Two ordinances, believer's baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. Most every church that has Baptists in their name, whether they're independent or in a convention of some kind, will believe those doctrines to some degree. And when a person sees Baptist on our church sign, they generally know what we believe when it comes to those doctrinal distinctives. That's why we wear that label. What about the term fundamental? The word fundamental simply means that we believe the fundamentals of Bible doctrine. It was a correction to the theological liberalism that found its way in the late 1800s and early 1900s. It says that we believe doctrines like the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the miracle accounts, the substitutionary death of Christ, the literal return of Christ. It means that we believe these biblical doctrines that Christians have believed for thousands of years. It also means that we will not partner with those who do not believe them. We will not work in evangelistic crusades or partner in missions with people who do not believe the fundamentals of the faith. That's the primary difference between an evangelical and a fundamentalist. Many of the evangelicals believe some of the same doctrines we believe. Many of them believe most all of them. But they are willing to partner with those that do not. We, as fundamentalists, will not. We take a separatist position. Now, if that's all those terms mean, then our church is independent, it is fundamental, and it is Baptist. And I would say that every Bible-believing church should be those things. But the term independent fundamental Baptist, or as some people say, IFB, those terms have come to describe a movement of churches that, quite frankly, I have no desire to be part of. It is possible to recognize the biblical strengths of an unaffiliated Baptist position while also recognizing the sinfulness of some others that hold to a similar position. In his book, The Road Ahead, Paul Chappell wrote this. He said, sadly, all too often in these days, some independent fundamental Baptist churches are known for a mix of the following: mishandling sinful issues, pastors being unapproachable and living without accountability, recommending immoral pastors to other churches, angry pulpits, petty divisions over beliefs that are not scripturally supported, excessive loyalty to a personality or institution, a Christianity more focused on externals than on the heart, strange child discipline, not properly reporting abuse, insecure, authoritarian, and prideful leadership, rules instead of relationships, emphasis on the fear of man more than on the fear of God, outward appearance over inward transformation. Now, if those things define IFB, I want no part of that. And I hope that as you look at the culture of Worth Baptist Church, you would say, none of those things define our church. That's why personally, I have always tried to distance myself from the terminology of IFB. You will not see the words Independent Fundamental Baptist in that order on our website or in our materials. We believe that the doctrines and practices of our church should speak for itself without being lumped in with the wackos on the fringes of fundamentalism. Well, let's ask a question. If independent churches are truly independent, then how do abusers who are guilty of abuse in one church get shuffled off to other independent churches to commit the same crimes all over again? Well, there are about 14,000 independent Baptist churches in America. Many of those churches work together. So they are independent, but they're interdependent. They work together to send missionaries, and they partner together within their cities to reach people for Christ. And by the way, that's a good thing. We cannot carry out the Great Commission on our own. We need other churches without violating local church autonomy. So pastors of independent Baptist churches attend conferences together. They're trained together in Bible colleges and seminaries. Some pastors are part of local or national pastors' fellowships. I'm a part of both. Independent Baptist pastors purchase curriculum and books written by like-minded pastors and institutions. One of the effects of that kind of interdependence is that it has created within the 14,000 independent Baptist churches various camps that are usually gathered around nationally known pastors or particular Bible colleges. In many cases, not all cases, but in many cases, those camps begin as like-minded preachers getting together to fellowship and do Great Commission work, and it's a good thing. But some of those camps have evolved into groups that demand fierce loyalty. They function as de facto denominations where a few nationally known pastors or Bible college presidents exercise control over other pastors and churches. They foster atmospheres of man worship and turn preachers who should be New Testament servants into national celebrities whose behavior and decisions cannot be questioned. And if you do question them or dare to fellowship with someone outside the group or camp, you're disloyal. You'll probably be labeled as a compromiser or a progressive. That's how abusers get shuffled to other churches. Pressure is applied by a nationally known pastor on a local church pastor. And that local church pastor, instead of being loyal to Christ and instead of being loyal to the truth and to his flock, is loyal to a man. And he either doesn't ask the appropriate questions because he trusts the man of God, the great man of God, or he allows his loyalty to blind him to reality. And when pastors are more loyal to institutions, colleges, and other pastors than they are to Christ, local churches are inevitably hurt. Many of you don't know where I went to Bible college. We do our best not to overpromote one school or one institution. I want you to know that last year I preached at West Coast Baptist College. Heartland Baptist Bible College, the Norris Bible Baptist Seminary, and Pensacola Christian College. I want you to know that I would never preach or knowingly fellowship with someone who has been guilty of abuse or helping someone else cover it up. I want to be a blessing to people all over the nation as best I can, but my loyalty is first and foremost to Christ and to the people of Worth Baptist Church. When people ask me what group or camp I'm in, I tell them I'm a free agent and that my loyalty is to Christ. And I want you to know that we would never hire a staff member without checking his references. I don't care where he came from or whose recommendation he has. I have no interest personally in being controlled by a Baptist pope. So last year I read over 40 books. The vast majority of those books were not written by independent Baptists. You need to know, while I'm being honest, that I'm working on a Master of Divinity's degree from Southwestern Seminary, a Southern Baptist school. I know what I believe on the autonomy of the local church and the King James Version and other issues, and I think it's very healthy to get a world-class education if it's only 10 minutes away from me, and also healthy for me to occasionally hear a differing viewpoint. Are we an independent church? Yes. Do we hold to the fundamentals of the faith? Yes. Are we Baptist? Yes. But because of that, should we be lumped in with a group of mean-spirited, petty, sin-covering pastors and churches known as the IFB? No. So let's ask another question. How is leadership structured in our local church, and is our structure biblical? There are a few things, if you're taking notes, you can write down. I've shared some of these with you before. When it comes to the functioning of the local church, the biblical church is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 17 and 18. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Twice a year we have a new members class. And I ask our new members the question, who is in charge at Worth Baptist Church? The answer is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. His word is the final word. And my job as the pastor is not to make people accountable to me. My job is to point out your accountability to Christ. You need to know, you will not stand before your pastor at the judgment day. You will stand before Jesus Christ, and pleasing him ought to be your primary concern. So the biblical church is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, the biblical church is governed by the congregation. Write down Acts 6 and 13. Those chapters show that it is the congregation's responsibility, the people's responsibility, to select officers, to commission laborers. There are some small decisions that a pastor and his staff can make based on the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. That authority ultimately comes from God and from the Scripture, but it also comes from the people. The pastor and staff can make some small decisions, but you need to know that large decisions biblically rest with the congregation. Church discipline rests with the congregation. Large financial commitments rest with the congregation. The doctrine of the church rests with the congregation. Sending missionaries rests with the congregation. Ordaining pastors rests with the congregation. In a biblical church, the pastor is not a dictator wielding absolute power, and the people are not vassals underneath the king. The pastor is called by God, and that calling is recognized by the people. And as long as he meets the qualifications laid out for him in the Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, as long as he's fulfilling his biblical responsibilities, the people can follow him as he follows Christ. But the moment he disqualifies himself, the moment he strays into false doctrine, the congregation is responsible before God to remove that man. And biblical pastors don't run from that accountability. They recognize that they're accountable to Christ and to their people. And I just want to say something. I believe in the grace and mercy of God. I believe that people can be restored after sin. But I do not believe, according to my understanding of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that a man who after his salvation has fallen into some kind of sexual sin is qualified to be a leader in a New Testament church. That's what I believe. If you believe differently, we can agree to disagree. But if a man has fallen into sin in that area, he can be restored to fellowship in a church. He can receive the grace and mercy of God, but he should not be qualified to pastor. He should not be qualified to lead. You say, Pastor, what about King David? King David was qualified to be the king of Israel, but that does not mean he was qualified to be a New Testament pastor. Two separate offices. The biblical church is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical church is governed by the congregation. The biblical church is led by the pastor. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 5. There are five Greek terms given in the New Testament that all describe the roles and functions of the pastor. One of those is he's the episkopos, the bishop or the overseer. Another term used is he's the presbyteros, the elder or one who presides over the assembly. He's also called the poimen, the shepherd of the flock. He's called the kairouk, the preacher to a congregation. He's also called the didaskalos, the teacher to a church. We believe that all of those terms speak about the office of the pastor. And those words describe the limit of a pastor's authority. Under God, he is to oversee the day-to-day direction of the church. He is to be a spiritually mature man of character whose faith the people can follow. He's to shepherd the flock. That means he's to lead them, to cast vision about the church's direction, to protect the sheep from false doctrine and from wolves who would enter into their midst. He's a preacher and teacher. His primary responsibility is to preach the word and feed the sheep. Many of the problems in IFB churches spring from shallow, unbiblical preaching. The preacher has not been commanded to tell stories or preach his opinions or preferences. He's been commanded to preach the word. And I wouldn't sit under the preaching ministry of any man who did not preach the word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The term there, elders, is the Greek term presbyteros, speaking about the pastor. Look at his command to the pastor in verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So don't miss this. God gives the oversight of the church to the pastor. And the Bible says that he is to willingly accept it. But as he leads God's people, he is to never become a lord over God's heritage. The phrase lord over God's heritage refers to a ruler who wants to subjugate, control, dominate, demand his authority, or emphasize it frequently. If a pastor is constantly reminding people that he's in charge, if he's demanding unquestioned loyalty, or trying to dominate the daily decisions of his members, he is lording over God's heritage. You don't need your pastor's approval on the kind of house you buy. You don't need your pastor's approval on the kind of car you drive. You don't need your pastor's approval on where your young people go to college. The approval we should all be concerned about is God's approval. In verse 5, Peter commands us all to be clothed with humility. So the leadership of a biblical pastor is gentle, humble, and gracious. So let me say, because some people have abused pastoral authority does not mean that we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. It means that we should throw unbiblical pastoral authority out. You say one more thing. The biblical church is served by the deacons. Acts 6, 1 Timothy 3, pastors are servant leaders, deacons are leading servants. That is the biblical authority structure of a Bible-believing church. All right, I want to ask one more question, and I promise I'm very close to wrapping this up. What are the proper motivations of the Christian life? Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read this week about churches with a fear-based culture, churches that shame and guilt people into behaving. We read about members that are afraid of their pastors, that if they dare to question him or ever leave the church, they'll be judged by God as a result. Listen to me. You should never be afraid of your pastor or any other church leader. Fear is not the motivation of the Christian life. Neither is shame or guilt. What is the motivation? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is talking about that. He says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." What is the motivation of the Christian life? It's the love of Christ. Don't be faithful to your church because you're afraid you'll be shamed or judged by people if you don't. Be faithful to your church because you love Jesus and want to keep his commands. Don't develop standards and convictions about Christian living because you're afraid that if you don't, you'll be shunned by other Christians. Develop Bible-based convictions and standards because you love Jesus and you want to be like him and you want to keep your life holy and pure for his glory. Ladies and gentlemen, the love and grace of God are our motivations for the Christian life. And shame, fear, and guilt have no place in the culture of a church. Let me give you just a few words of application. Number one, we should grieve with innocent people who have been harmed. If when we hear stories like this, our first reaction is to be defensive or to be belligerent to the media, it shows we have a heart problem. One case of abuse is one too many. And we should be there to weep with those that weep and to help them in any and every way we can. Let me say this. We should be more concerned about our integrity than about our image. Our God loves truth. He hates the covering up of sin. And when something sinful has been done, no matter how badly it will harm a person or institution's reputation, the truth ought to be the ultimate pursuit. Number three, we should value character over competency. We should value character and integrity in our leaders. Many times abuse is perpetuated because it's been committed by some charismatic personality that a church thinks it can't do without. Listen to me, God values character before he values anything else. We ought to value it in our leaders. We ought to value it in our ministry partnerships. Just because someone is well known nationally does not mean a church like ours should partner with them necessarily. I'm going to say something very honest here for a few moments. over the last couple of years, I've been asked to be a moderator in a group called the Standing Together Ministry Summit. We had a wonderful meeting here at our local church, got the thing kicked off. There were over 200 pastors and full-time Christian servants here. Our next meeting is in April. As a result of reading the articles that we read this week and doing some follow-up, I want you to know that we have rescinded the invitation of some of the national leaders that were in that publication. And we've done it because we cannot, in good confidence, partner with people who lack integrity. Whether they're nationally known or not, whether we will be attacked by people that follow them or not, we have to stand on what's right. Character over competency. And you have my word as your pastor that I will never invite someone to fill this pulpit who knowingly, or at least I know, has committed abuse or covered it up. Here's the last point of application. We should rest in the promise that the Son has overcome the serpent. Satan will do his best to attack the church through temptation, through persecution, and yes, through infiltration. But we can be confident that the gates of hell will not prevail against Bible-believing local churches. Are we heartbroken? Yes. Are we grieving? You better believe it. Are we examining our practices? Absolutely. But have we lost hope? Will we give up? No, no, no. We'll put our faith in the head of the church, and by God's grace, we'll continue moving forward. Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank you for your word, which gives wisdom and clarity to the issues of our day. Help us to be a discerning people. Help us to be a people that compare everything and everyone to your word. May the approval we seek most be your approval. Would you cause us tonight to examine ourselves? Would you make us a holy, pure, righteous people that you can use? I believe that above and beyond what's happening, you are working to purify your church. And so we say, be thorough. Be thorough in our church. Be thorough in churches across the country. And perhaps, Father, a pure church can be a revived church. And we pray that as we judge sin and we're honest and transparent about it, that you would revive and use your churches like you never have before. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? We're going to have a word of application, or a word of invitation, excuse me. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's what this church is all about. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. If God has dealt with you tonight, or if you'd just like to come and pray, lay a burden, pray for a brother or sister, pray for our church, you leave your seat and come. Brother Johnson, lead us in a verse.